If you have a Bible with you this morning, it would probably help you to have it open at the passage that we read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as I said, it's on page 1163 in the Church Bibles. This morning, in effect, I have got one main point to my message. It's four words found in verse 20. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Paul, the man who wrote this letter, is writing as a New Testament preacher, and he is summarizing the message that all, as it were, biblical preachers, genuine preachers, have preached down throughout history. But these words are not written in isolation. They're not written in a study. They're not written in an academy. They are written in a context. And I want to explain that context a little bit, and I'll give you a brief overview, and then we will look at it more fully. They're written in the context of urgency. In verse 20, Paul doesn't simply say, be reconciled to God, but rather he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In verse 11, again, the urgency had come out. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, or in other translations, the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. There's an urgency in what Paul writes. But there is hope in what he writes. And he writes in the promise of benefit. And verses 14 to 17, which is going to form the bulk of our message this morning, Paul is trying to explain the benefits of the gospel. What will we get out of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it so important? And then the third thing that I want to deal with this morning is the uncompromising demand of this call by Paul. Paul writes, be reconciled. He doesn't say, well, think about it, weigh up the pros and cons in different passages of Scripture. We are told to count the cost. But that isn't what Paul is saying here. He is saying, be, do it. Do it now. You may remember as I was reading into chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul wrote, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to be reconciled to God. So, having sketched in the overview of the message, now let's look a little more fully at the particulars. I said that verses 14 to 17 explain the benefits of the gospel, why it is profitable to us, why it is beneficial to us to actually believe the message that Paul preached, to believe the message that has been preached by genuine preachers throughout history. And this part of my message this morning is going to be by far the longest. But in this part, I want to show us what Christ has done on behalf of his people. Because this is what Paul does. He makes the demand, but before he makes the demand, he wants us to see that it's not a cold, calculating demand, but it is a demand that is made in love. In effect, it's like a parent saying to a child, I want you to do this because I love you and because I know that it is going to be of value to you. So let's look at verse 14. What is it that drives Paul? Well, at the beginning of verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. In effect, he is saying, Everything that I write in this passage this morning, I write because the love of Christ is the driving force of my life. I write because I know that Christ loves me. Those of you who are using the Authorized Version will have the word, the love of Christ constraineth us. Constraining is not a word that we use regularly these days, but the idea behind the word control or constrain is to press together, to close, to press in on every side, to confine. There is this pressure. You know that pressure, don't you? When you're meeting a deadline, when something has got to happen, everything else, in effect, gets pushed to one side. Everything in your life focuses on this one thing. And Paul is saying, I am writing to you. In effect, I'm preaching to you through this letter because I am driven by the love of Christ. It's the motivation of Paul's life. It's the motivation of every person truly called of God to preach the word of God. Why was Paul motivated by the love of Christ? And it's because he knew the love of Christ. The love of Christ to him was not a theory. It was not something that he had read in a systematic theological book. He knew the reality of it in his life. How? What did he know of the love of Christ? Well, Paul was a pretty arrogant, self-contained sort of fella before he met Christ. In the letter to the Philippians, he tells us all that he has done. Today, we would say that in Philippians 3, Paul gives us his CV, the schools he attended, the exams that he had passed, the credits that he had gained. And his head got bigger and bigger and bigger as he gained each of these merits. He was so conceited and so self-contained that when he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, he totally opposed him. Acts 8 tells us that Paul was driven to persecute Christians in order that the name of Christ might be driven out, that it might be wiped out. He was an enemy of Christ. He hated Christ. He was actively opposed to Christ. But what did Christ do? Christ died for him. Christ died for his enemies. And there was one day when Paul was full up with his opposition to Christ. He had got letters from the church leadership, or not the church leadership, but from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest people, to bring them bound to Jerusalem if necessary. And he was quite happy, as we read in Acts 7, for Christians to be stoned to death. That's the sort of man Paul was. But what did Christ do to him? Christ met him. Christ met him on the Damascus road. And he said to him, Paul, or Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, who are you, Lord? I am the Christ that you persecute. And God was willing to forgive him. Do you know that reality this morning, friends? Of being so self-opinionated, so taken up with your own ideas, so convinced that you've got it right, that you don't need Christ, you don't need anybody else. Well, maybe Christ is coming here this morning and he's saying to you, you cannot do it on your own. You're opposed to me, but I love you. And when I died on the cross, I died there to forgive the sin of all who will call upon me. Not only am I willing to forgive my enemies, but I'm willing and able to cleanse them. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Are you troubled this morning by a horrible conscience? Bring that conscience to God, and he is able and willing to wash away every record and every memory of the sin of which you are guilty. But not only did God forgive Paul, not only did he cleanse him, but he used him. Bernard, you can't be serious. You want us to appoint that person to teach God's word? You want that person to be sent out as a missionary? You want that person to teach Sunday school? You want that person to lead this ministry within the church? Friends, that is what God did with Paul. When Ananias was sent to Paul, he was given these words: "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." When Paul wrote, "The love of Christ controls me," that is what he was talking about. He knew what it was to be loved and to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you read on in verse 14, you will see that the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. I alluded to it earlier. Christ has died in the place of his people. He suffered the judgment of God for our sins. When he wrote to another church, the church in Galatia, Paul wrote, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Has that ever grasped you, friends, that Christ on the cross died there for me? My name is written on his hands. My name is graven on his heart. That's what the hymn writer writes. And that is what happened at Calvary. Jesus was slain for me, is what we sang earlier, wasn't it? At Calvary. And we are so grateful for that. Why are we grateful? Did Jesus simply die as an example and say, "Look, if you love someone, this is what you have to be willing to do for them"? No, he died so that God can never again judge and condemn those for whom Christ died. Did you hear that? God can never again judge and condemn those for whom Christ died. What glorious liberty, what wonderful hope. God can never judge a Christian and condemn them to hell, because Christ has already suffered that judgment. And God is just. If somebody has suffered for our sins, God can never ask us to suffer again, because Jesus has died in our place. Don't look at the outward appearance of people, friends, because that is always secondary. We all fail. But remember that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has been put right with God. Right now, we are right with God. And this is summarized wonderfully in verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ..." So if you're a Christian this morning, this is true of you. If you are not a Christian, this is what you need. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Date of birth? Well, when I go to the hospital, I say 6 of the first 54. When I stand before God, I say April the 29th, 1967. Why? Because I became part of the new creation. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Friends, whatever we are in Adam, even today, has been dealt with. Christ carried it on the cross. It has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What does God see when he looks down on you from heaven? He doesn't look at you. He doesn't see you. He sees your life hidden with Christ in God. Can you take this in this morning, friends? Each Christian is a genuine human being. We're not superhuman. We're not a Superman or Batman or Spider-Man. We are human beings. But we have been made new by God. God takes us as we are, with our failings, with our sin. And he is prepared to remake us. Now you might ask the question, how can this be? Well, the answer is in verse 21. How can God take a man like Paul, a man like John Newton, who was a slave trader, a man like Charles Colson, who was implicated in the Watergate scandal all those years ago, a man and a woman like any Christian who is in this church this morning, how can God take us in our sin and say that we're cleansed? Well, look at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about this carefully, friends. And those of you who were here last Sunday morning, you will remember that I was making a point of the fact that Jesus asked, who convinces me, or who can convict me of sin? And I took you through various stages of the last days of Christ. And the enemies of Christ thought that they had convicted him of sin. But the resurrection morning proves that Christ was guilty of no sin. And yet, I am going to apparently contradict that now, because verse 21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. What does that mean? Do you understand what God is saying to us there? No man could convince Christ of sin. But God took the sins of every believing Christian and put them on the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, or Peter writes rather, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. God took our sins and placed them on Christ. Artists down through the years have drawn, painted, graphically projected Atlas holding the globe upon his shoulders, carrying the weight of the world upon him. Friends, that is a mere picture. But when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't carry the earth as a created orb on his shoulder. Jesus carried the full weight of the sins of every person who will believe in him. He carried those sins in his body on the tree. That is why Paul writes here that he made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's what it means. And therefore he can write, the old has passed away. Friends, what are you guilty of? What troubles your conscience? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you are, there's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. And we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The old has passed away, Paul writes here in verse 21. It has been dealt with. Christ has cleared our debt on behalf of all his people. And those of you this morning who will not let your own sin go, you're afraid to believe that Christ can forgive it. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 8. I will remember their sins no more. And those of you who are hanging on to the sins of other people, I can never forgive him for that. I can never forgive her for that. Why not? Christ bore it on Calvary. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against it. We all, I trust, said that earlier. Christ has forgiven our sins. Therefore, we are to be willing to forgive the sins of others. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does God see you this morning, friends? He knows the end and the beginning. He knows what you are genuinely guilty of. But if you're a Christian this morning, he has taken the blood of Christ. He has washed away every sin of which you are guilty. And in your place, under the account book of heaven, he has written, this frail, weak, trembling, failing Christian is the righteousness of Christ. I don't see his failings. I don't see her failings. But I see what Christ has done for him and for her. Christ took his sin, her sin, and carried it on the cross. Christ took his righteousness, and in the account books of heaven, he has written, righteous, forgiven, cleansed, set free. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Something that all of us struggle with is our conscience. And time again, I find it difficult to believe this. But the writer to the Hebrews says this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hear that? In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Friends, we don't have to live with a troubled conscience. Satan will condemn us. Our hearts will condemn us. But we can go to the cross and we can weep before a holy God and we can say, Lord, you've promised to cleanse my conscience. Please do so. Friends, these are the benefits of the gospel. It's totally free. There is nothing for you to pay because Christ has met all the demands. It is for that reason that Paul writes in such an urgent way. Now, I said to you that that is going to be by far the biggest part of this message. I now want us to see the urgency of what Paul writes, the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of you this morning getting right with God. Here in verse 20, Paul writes, "We implore you." In verse 10 or verse 11, he wrote, "We persuade others." And in effect, the word that Paul uses in verse 20, this word implore, Paul says, I'm a part of this. It affects me. If you don't get right with God this morning, I'm involved. I leave church this morning sad that there are still people who are carrying their own sin. There's a part of me. This is what Paul is saying in this word implore. There's a part of me that needs you to be forgiven. And it is that which drives Paul. Notice how Paul was driven in verses 4 and following in chapter 6. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet true. We as unknown and yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Can you see what Paul is saying there? He said, I'm prepared to go through all of these things so that you might come to faith in Christ. The gospel had taken hold of him. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he described himself really like a nursing mother. 1 Thessalonians 2, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. When he wrote his first letter to this church, he described himself as a father, in contrast to a religious guide or a teacher. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, because I became your father in Christ through the gospel. We've all known young couples, haven't we? Longing for a child, being troubled when they cannot conceive. I look around this congregation this morning, and I know parents of many ages who weep for their children that they've seen going astray. That is the feeling. That is the emotion that Paul is feeling when he writes to these people. That is the emotion that I feel this morning when I know that you have never come to Christ, when you have never responded to this glorious fact that Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the urgency this morning, friends. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. So the final point that comes from this message this morning is, in fact, the four words that I said to you form the title be reconciled to God. And I've entitled this point, The One Continuing Demand of the Gospel. Are you a Christian? Be reconciled to God today. Because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us here this morning are sinners. Sadly, some of you are lost sinners. The rest of us are saved sinners. But day after day after day, we need to be reconciled to God. I've explained this word reconciled before. We're in the bank. We have our opening float. We have this column which says everything that has come in. We have this column which says everything that has gone out. And we have here our closing balance. It has all got to fit. It has all got to be worked out. Down to the very last point. And the word that Paul uses here is determined by an exact point. I want to ask you this morning, where are you? Because there is only one point that you can be, and that is in Christ. Are you in Christ? You may have failed. You may still be failing. But are you in Christ? Do you know that He is holding on to you? Often, Christians are criticized. Practice what you preach. I can't reconcile your words with your actions. Friends, I know that. I know that struggle. But Paul says in verse 15, He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Having given Himself completely for us, there is only one thing that Christ asks of us this morning, is live for Me. Live for Me. Will you do it? Will you live for Christ this morning? Will you live in Him? And will you live for His glory? The Lord Jesus Christ said, Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It was said of the disciples by their critics when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. When you go home this morning, maybe to an unconverted family, when you go to work tomorrow morning, and you will mix with people who have no idea of the Lord Jesus Christ, will you go in with the smell of Christ upon you? Will people look at you and say, He's been with Jesus, she's been with Jesus? One of my unconverted sisters used to say of me after I'd attended a particular conference each year, in my teenage years, He's been to get recharged. Can that be said of you, friends? Do they know that you've been with Christ? Unconverted friends, I say to you this morning, please look to Christ and consider what Christ has done for sinners, maybe even for you. It's the only way to get right with God. My fellow believers, my fellow church members, consider your life in the light of Christ. Are your faith and your actions reconciled with the demands of being a Christian? Are people able to see Christ in you? There's only one thing I have to say to you. Be reconciled to God. Amen.